freight train. What do you think of? Something big, noisy, powerful, able to move amazingly big loads from one place to another, able to move them much more cheaply than other modes of transport, and able to move them way faster than I can move them pushing a wheelbarrow. So those kind of things, I'm guessing. And I mean, because of all these reasons, there's no doubt that freight trains have a pretty important part in, you know, national logistics, not just in our country, but across, you know, across the world. But an important thing about freight trains, though, even though they are these great, big, powerful, and capable things, able to bear heavy loads, are they any good without their rails? Even though they can move great big loads without their rails, where would they go? If they were carrying a big load and they built up a bunch of speed with it, and then you take the rails away, what happens? That's it, a train wreck. Train wrecks, never pretty. When a train driver sits down to drive a train, does he look at the tracks and think, you know what, I really resent those tracks. They're so constrictive, they don't let me go where I want to go. I know a better way, I'm just so sick of these tracks, stuck. I mean, look, I've never driven a train, I haven't really had that kind of conversation with the train driver, so I don't know, but I imagine that when they look at the tracks, if they did stop to think about them rather than just run with it, they'd think, these tracks, the tracks are there to keep them going to the place where they know they need to go. They want to stay on them as much as possible because they know what happens if they come off and it's not pretty. They know that if they come off the tracks, it's not going to work out. Now, I'm just bringing up that thought this morning because I think it's a helpful image to have in mind as we approach the Ten Commandments. So I'll ask you to hold that image as we pray and open up the passage this morning. So please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We know that, you know, these particular words, these 10 words, are very well known throughout our Western world. There's certainly words that we've heard many, many times before. But Father, I pray that as we read them again this morning, that you would speak to us afresh, and that you would help us, you know, more and more to grow in the knowledge of what you are saying to us through them. Not just in the knowledge of them, but in the knowledge of your grace that you give to us through them as well. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're up to the seventh talk in our So Choose Life series in the book of Deuteronomy. Now remember, the book of Deuteronomy is mainly three sermons that Moses gave to Israel after God had saved them out of Egypt, and that while they were standing on the east bank of the Jordan River, about to enter the promised land of Canaan that God had promised to give to them. They're about to enter it to take it for their own. And Moses is telling them how that they can live a long and prosperous life once they've entered into that land. In chapters 1-4, Moses has encouraged them to remember the Exodus and the signs and wonders that God showed against Egypt while they were there. Remember Mount Sinai, where God spoke to them from the mountain and gave them his word. Remember all God's faithfulness to them when they were walking through the wilderness, even though they were afraid of fortified cities and giants, that they were destroyed before God's people because they were nothing before him. Ultimately, to remember that God is a gracious and compassionate God who wants his people to truly live. And he's willing to do whatever it takes to allow that to happen. And that's primarily what this book is about. It's a book of words from God to his people about how they can truly live. And so, yeah, over the last few weeks, Kay has been working on a visual for us to remind us of that what God is doing in this book of Deuteronomy is he's presenting two paths before us. He's presenting the way to death and he's presenting the way to life. And yeah, she's done an amazing job just putting putting that for a visual for us, which is up there, and I hope that's a blessing for you. It's just a, you know, something to look at and just to be reminded of this big idea that we're running with in Deuteronomy, and this big idea that is in the memory verse, which we've been learning for this series. If you want to open your Bab chat, it's in there again. And I know I get us to say this together a lot, but it's a good one to remember, and saying it all together is an important way to help us remember that. So can we say this memory verse together? It's Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. There it is, it's up on the board if you don't have a Bab chat there with you. So let's go. I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you today, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life so that you and your descendants may live. Thank you, everyone. And yeah, and I mean, Kate's not here, she's downstairs, but yeah, very thankful to Kate for that. And I hope that, yeah, that's just, yeah, something else that helps to remember that. Also, importantly, God didn't give these words so that it would stop with his people as well. But they were also words that would be passed on to others, passed on to children and grandchildren, words to be lived out in such a way that others would be drawn to ask, where did you learn such wisdom and understanding? And then, so that we can say, from the Lord of heaven and earth, who wants us to live and flourish. That's why he's given us this word. And I'm more than happy to tell you about it if you're interested. Now, from all that setup, you know, finally Moses starts to get into the details of the statutes and ordinances that make up the bulk of this book of Deuteronomy. We get this transition in chapter 4, verse 34, which Sheena read out for us before. So after all this set up for the law, it says there that this is the law that God gave the Israelites. And from chapters 5 to 11, it's kind of, again, it's a bit of a preamble to the law to help us understand what comes after it. But then from chapters 12 to 26, then there's quite detailed laws. But ultimately, what we're going to see is that Moses starts his broad brush principles of what's going to come in the next 20-odd chapters with the Ten Commandments, you know, or literally the Ten Words. And as we'll see, Deuteronomy is going to be unpacking those ten words as over these 20 chapters. Now, we're in the part of Deuteronomy where Moses is not simply you know, talking about God's words like he has been for the first four chapters, but he's telling us what they actually are. Now, to start off though, I want to give you one guiding principle for all that we're going to cover today, and ultimately all that we're going to cover over the next few weeks as well. One guiding principle that underlies all that we do and say as God's people. One guiding principle. But it's a principle that has an endless amount of applications. And this particular principle that's not in Deuteronomy 5, we're covering Deuteronomy 5 and 6 this morning, but we're going to come back to Deuteronomy 5 soon. But the one I'm talking about in particular now is in Deuteronomy 6. So let me read the first few verses of Deuteronomy 6 for you, where it says, where Moses says, "This is the command, the statutes and the ordinances the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you." And if you've got the Bible open there, you'll see that Moses spends a bit of time recapping some of the things that we've talked about over the past few weeks. I'll encourage you to read them in your own time, but for now we'll skip down to verse 4. "This is the command. Listen, Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." So the Lord is one, there is none like him, there is no one beside him. He's in a class all of his own, and importantly, he is the only one in this universe worthy of worship. And if God is one, how are his God's people commanded to relate to him? What is the guiding principle that that directs all that God's people say and do? It's to love Him. And when you think about it, it's kind of a pretty strange thing to command. It's a strange thing to command because our hearts often don't respond very well to commands. I mean, how can you command someone what to love? Think of teenagers who are told who or what they are and aren't allowed to love. What effect does that normally have? If I said, look, the footy finals are on now, and now it's time to love the Broncos. If you already love the Broncos, you'll go, yeah, go the Bronx. If you follow another team in the finals, you'll watch the Broncos games and you'll just send me texts when the Broncos are losing. If you don't follow the footy at all, you'll probably follow it even less if I command you to love it. Our hearts don't respond well to being commanded to love things. So how can God command us to love Him in His Word? How can He command us to love Him and actually expect us to obey? Ultimately, because the Bible doesn't start with Deuteronomy 6. It doesn't start with this command. And even in Deuteronomy, Moses has spent 4 chapters reminding them of what God has done for them, all the love and grace He's poured out on them. And only then He commands love. And even then, He's reflecting on all the stuff, all the love and grace that God has poured out on them all the way from Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus. I guess think of what John says in 1 John 4, verse 19, where he says, "We love because He first loved us." God is a King who can command us to love Him because He first loved us. He loved Israel by saving them out of Egypt, giving them His word, watching over them in the wilderness, bringing them to the promised land, promising that they will inherit it. I mean, when God commands us to love Him, He's not commanding it from some ivory tower in some faraway place, totally not interested in how we're going in life. He commands us to love Him as a King who lives with us, who walks with us, who died for us, to save us. And then He commands us to love Him, but only after He's lavished us with more love than we could ever possibly hope for. So I mean, just running with that idea that we love because He first loved us, if you ever feel your love for the Lord growing cold, when you desire to live His way wanes, remember this, that we love because He first loved us. If your love for Him is growing cold, it's a good time to spend some time remembering all that He's done for us, all His grace and mercy. So we're commanded to love the Lord. How do we love Him? Chapter 6, verse 6. These words I'm giving you today are to be in your heart. Verse 8 and 9. Bind them as a sign on your hand and let them be a symbol on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your city gates. We love Him by keeping His word and being deliberate to remind ourselves of it. In verse 8 there, it says that they should be a sign and a symbol on our hand and our forehead. We don't let some other mark us in those places. And for us this morning, what's front in Moses' mind when he says these words that he's given them today? Front of mind is the 10 words that he's just shared in chapter 5. If we want to turn back to chapter 5 there. So these 10 words, he starts off by saying, Well, the Lord starts off by saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. So remember the love and the grace that God poured out on his people before he gives these words, these commands. So that's important. Now, I guess I started off talking about trains and rails. So just before we dive into these Ten Commandments, I guess we look at them, that these are like rails that God himself gives us to direct us in our love for him, to keep us from making a train wreck of our lives and our faith. So what are these rails? The first one, don't have other gods besides me. Don't worship any false gods. And I guess as we look at these things, God is giving us these rails, which are showing us how to love him. And so God isn't looking like this. So these aren't normal rules, like where you just go, well, what's the minimum I need to do to get over the bar of keeping this rule? I mean, this isn't about doing the minimum. This is this is showing us the way, showing us ways to go we can love God. So when God says, don't have any gods besides me, he's not looking for the minimum response of saying, well, this thing that I'm giving my time for and spending my money on and filling my mind and my thoughts with, this thing that's filling up my heart and my affections, it's not explicitly called another god, so it must be okay. I'm not worshipping other gods like the people around Israel were at the time, so because it's not explicitly one of these other gods, I must be doing okay. Now, this command is calling us to say that nothing should command any of these things, any parts of our heart, our soul, our strength. Nothing else should command those things like the Lord does. So remember, Jesus is the one who fills out this idea when he says, whoever loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Because if we're going to love God with all that we've got, nothing else can take the place in our hearts that rightly, or our soul or our strength that rightfully belongs to God alone. The more we love him, the deeper we will search our hearts for these other loves that we might reprioritize and put the Lord first. So then, second word. We heard the whole of it read before, but the headline of it is this: don't make an idol for yourself in any form. Because if the first word is don't worship false gods, the second one is don't worship the true God falsely. God has shown us how to love and worship him. We don't get to make it up for ourselves. And he's a holy God and true God who doesn't want to be worshipped like he's a false God. Again, this is not about saying, look, I don't have any actual idols in my home, like some people from other religions do. So because there's no actual idols, I must be doing okay. It's about asking, am I really loving him and worshipping him in a way that actually pleases him? Not just doing what's comfortable for me or what I've seen other people do that seems to make sense. So the third word, don't misuse the name of the Lord your God, because the Lord will not leave anyone unpunished who misuses his name. I think this one's a lot more challenging than what you might think. For this one, we often think, well, if I don't use God's name like a swear word, then I'm doing okay. But listen to this word from Ezekiel. Ezekiel says, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, while the house of Israel lived in their land, they defiled it with their conduct and actions. I dispersed them among the nations, and they were scattered among the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and actions. This is the important bit. When they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my name, in that the people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. the summary of that is that they were claiming to be God's people. They were claiming the name. They were claiming God's name, yet their actions were not consistent with being the people of his name, which led to these nations and the countries they were scattered among, saying, well, you know, that God's not all that strong. That God's not all that powerful. Ultimately, because they weren't being acting in a way consistent with being the people of God's name, they were misusing God's name. Because if we love God with all we've got, we won't just be concerned about not using God's name as a swear word. We'll be concerned about how all the things we say and do reflect on the God whose name we claim. And so strive so that all the things we say and do are worthy of the calling we have to be his children. It's the fourth word. Again, since it was read out before, I'll just pick up on the headline. Be careful to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Now, just out of interest, this one's a bit interesting because it's worded a little bit differently to the way that it is in Exodus 20 in the first place. I guess here the focus isn't so much on how taking a day off is a way of saying that you're a creature dependent on your creator like it is on Exodus. Here the emphasis is more on if you don't take a day off, it shows that you're unthankful that God has saved you from slavery. Don't have a great deal of time to talk about all the different ways Christians interpret this morning, but this morning the question is, do you acknowledge that God is a creator and that you are his creature and live accordingly? Are you thankful that he's rescued you from slavery? And if so, how are you doing that? Is it the way that God told you to? So that you may live long and so that you may prosper in the land that the Lord is giving you. Now, I know this one can be a bit difficult in this day and age because there are many people who've had a bad experience of father and mother. And what it looks like to honour them in those situations is often a bit unclear. But I think the underlying principle here is that God is the one who created ultimately systems of authority. He created parents to be authority in the home. He created governments to be authority over nations. He created elders to be authority in church. Ultimately, because God is the highest authority over everyone and everything, and all these authority structures he's created will one day stand before him and give an account. So by honoring the God who's put authority over us, by honouring those who God has put in authority over us, we can learn more of what it means to be under God's authority. Because it's good for us to be under his authority. And if we can't submit to any authority over us, even when God is the one who's placed authority in the world, how are we going to submit to God's authority over us? I think the big underlying idea there. Now, I mean, look, that is a thought that needs a lot more unpacking and nuancing than we've got time for now. I understand that, but I just want to throw that thought out, hopefully give you something to think about there. In the sixth word, don't murder. Remember, Jesus says this isn't about doing the minimum and not plotting and affecting the death of someone else. Jesus says that not murdering means not allowing your heart to even start walking down that track. We love God by not even entertaining the thought of anything evil against another person. Another person who God has personally knit together in their mother's womb and created in his own image. Instead, Jesus, loving the Lord looks like seeking peace with all, the way that God sought peace with his enemies through Christ. That's the way that Jesus puts that. In the seventh word, don't commit adultery. Remember again what Jesus says. This isn't just about not sleeping with someone that you're not married to. It's about turning away from that path altogether. It's about ultimately about not breaking covenants, because God doesn't break his covenants with us. If you can break covenant with someone you can see, it'll be easy for you to break covenant with a God who you can't see. The eighth word, you know, don't steal. It's not just about not taking stuff from others that doesn't rightfully belong to us. If we love God by being thankful for what he's given us, if we love him by thinking of work as a gift that he's given us to be able to provide for ourselves and our families, if we love his word that says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God's, then we'll love God by not stealing. And the ninth word, don't give dishonest testimony against your neighbor. If we love God by rejoicing in the truth, like he loves us by rejoicing in the truth, if we love him by leaving vengeance to him and not taking things into our own hands, then we won't make up stories about those around us to get them into trouble. And lastly, don't covet your neighbor's wife or desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male or female slave, his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And if we love God by trusting that he will be faithful to his promises, he knows what we need, he will supply our needs, that he's preparing a table for us and anoints our head with oil and that our cup overflows, because he's our shepherd, we won't envy others for the stuff that he's given them, but not us. Now, I know that I've pushed through those really quickly. We could easily do a 10-7 series on all of those, and actually, yeah, that might be a fun thing to do sometime. But they're easy to say, but learning what they mean is going to take the rest of our lives. It'll take understanding. You know, we'll as we understand the Bible as a whole more, it'll help us understand what God is saying in these words, because ultimately the rest of the Bible, in a lot of ways, is God's commentary on these 10 words. And at least the commentary of Deuteronomy 6 on these 10 words in Deuteronomy 5 is that we know that these words are about telling us how we can love God with all we've got. These 10 words give us some rails, I guess, to show the way that God wants us to express the love that we have for him. Because I guess God is an invisible God. We don't love him in the same way that we love each other here. And so we need a bit of guidance about how we can do that, because the way that we love God is different. We can't walk up to him and give him a hug because he's spirit. And these 10 words are ways that we can do that. I've got two other quick points from Deuteronomy 6 that I want to share before we close. So if we're called to love God with all that we've got, in Deuteronomy 6 we also get three warnings of things that can steal our hearts away from loving God. We see them there in chapter 6, verse 10 to 16. The first one is affluence. Moses knows that when the people enter the land and God blesses them abundantly, like he promises to, there will be a real temptation to forget that it was God that gave them all the stuff, to forget that it wasn't theirs to begin with, they just inherited it, and then feel entitled to it, feel like it's inherently theirs, and so forget that it was God who gave it to them and God that blesses them. And if they forgot all the good things that came from God because of his grace, their hearts would drift from them. And it's a real risk for us as well. Now, we all tend to focus on people with more wealth than what we have and think that we're pretty poor by comparison. But honestly, we're all a lot more affluent than what we realize. And because of that, there's two dangers for us, which are highlighted here. We get too focused on those with more and end up thinking that God hasn't been good to us, and so lose our love for it. Or we feel entitled to our affluence, thinking we deserve it because we're good, rather than feeling thankful for what God has given us in his grace because he's good. And if we think ultimately it's because we're good, it makes us lose our love for him. And so we need to be wary of affluence as well, especially in our country. And the second warning is this, is in chapter 6, verse 14, don't follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. So I guess Moses is warning them not to compromise. We've talked about this one a little bit already today. But ultimately, worshipping other gods is a sure way to diminish your own love for the Lord. That warning is as real for us as it was for ancient Israel. We've talked about that a number of times over the last few weeks. And the last warning is in verse 16. Don't test the Lord your God as you tested him at Massah. Massah was when they had just left Egypt. They camped at a place without water. And essentially they said to Moses, you know, if God was really good, if he really did love us, then he'd give us what we want. But he's not. So he mustn't love us. Basically saying, unless God can jump through the hoops that we put up for him, unless he can pass my test, I won't trust that he's good. I won't trust that he's loving. It doesn't matter that he's just miraculously saved us out of Egypt. I want what I want now. The thing about trying to test God is that he's God and he does what he likes. He is who he is. He doesn't need to pass our test to be who he is, who he has always has been and always will be. If we can think we can put a test before him, it makes our love for him conditional. And so it's a way of reducing our love for him. I mean, we're called to love God with all we've got. But we're also warned of three things that can make that obedience to that calling difficult. That's affluence, compromise, testing God. Now, the last quick one before we close. But it's an important one, and I hope it can help, you know, give you, reframe maybe a lot of the way that you think about this stuff. It's easy to look at the Ten Commandments and think, okay, if I do them, I'll be a good person, God will like me, he'll let me into heaven, and all the people who don't keep them, well, they're just really dodgy characters and God will rightly throw them out. I mean, it's easy to look at them and think that. Hopefully by now, though, you're realising that that is not what they're here for at all. God has given us these commands because he first loved us, and he's calling us to love him in return. Except we can't love him like we love other people because he's not other people. His spirit is invisible. He's creator. We're creatures. So these commandments are him telling us how we can express our love for him, being that he is God. He's different from us. And if we understand that, these commandments are not just a bunch of rules to stop an angry God smiting us, but that living according to these commandments is our response of love to the God who first loved us. And if we can do that, then other people will notice that. If we're motivated by love and not by fear to keep these commandments, other people will notice that and they will ask, what's going on? And that will give us opportunities to tell other people the gospel. Loving God, according to these 10 words, will give a gospel opportunity. I mean, look at the way that chapter 6 finishes, picking it up at verse 20. You know, when your son asks you in the future, what is the meaning of the decrees, the statutes, and the ordinances that the Lord your God has commanded you? Tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a strong hand. Before our eyes, the Lord inflicted great and devastating signs and wonders on Egypt, on Pharaoh, and on all his household. But he brought us from there in order to lead us and give us the land that he swore to our ancestors. The Lord commanded us to follow all these statutes and to fear the Lord our God for our prosperity always and for our preservation as it is today. Righteousness will be ours if we carefully follow every one of these commands before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. So I guess notice when the son asks about the laws, the answer isn't so we can go to heaven when we die. It's not so we can be good people, unlike all the bad people. It's an opportunity to tell the son the gospel news of what God has done to save them. what God promises to those who love him. What's the meaning of these laws? It's because God saved us out of Egypt. He gave us these laws so that we could live. Because he's a good God. Expressing our love for God through these commandments is the way we do what Jesus says when he says, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works." And what? What will they do when they see our good works? Yeah, give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Because if we let our light shine, let our love for God shine like a light, it will give us gospel opportunities to tell others all that God has done for us. So, I mean, the command that underlies all the other commands is to love God with all you've got. Love him because he first loved you. And look at these commandments as opportunities to express that love for God. And so be wary. And if that's the commandment that lies under all the other commands, be wary of temptations that can steal away our love for God. Affluence, compromise, testing. And think of a life lived out of love for God. You know, expressed through living out these commandments as a gospel opportunity. An opportunity for others to see God in you, and an opportunity for them to tell you about all that he's done for you if they ask you about it. Because all these things we have, they're not because we're good in ourselves. It's because God is good. So let's thank him for that now. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a good God. We thank you that you want that you want all people to come to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And Father, we thank you that you've given us all ample opportunities for that. Father, we thank you that you're a God who wants your people to live and truly live and prosper. And Father, ultimately, we thank you that you're a God who loved us, and you loved us first, before we ever loved you. And so, Father, we pray that each and every day you would help us to better appreciate the love that you have for us, the love that you have poured out on us. And as we better appreciate that, Father, may you increase our love for you. May we express that love for you in keeping your word before us, in the front of our minds, before our eyes, that we would read it and remember it. And Father, may we walk in that. Walk in that because we know that you're a good God who gives us a good word. And we walk in it because we love you. And that's how you tell us that we can express our love for you. Father, keep us from things which will steal the love that we have from you. Help us to see the things that you've given us as gracious gifts from you that increase our thankfulness to you. Help us to see the world around us as you see it. That we would see you and the things of you and walk after those, and that we would see the things of this world and walk away from them. And Father, we ask that as we go through difficult times and hardships, we pray that you would help us to trust you through all things and not seek to test you. Put tests before yourself for you to prove to us that you are good and loving. And Father, as we live this way, as we live out our love for you by following your words, Father, we ask that others would see you in us and be drawn to ask questions of us about you and give us opportunities to tell of all the things that you've done for us in those times we ask. And may others hear of the good things that you have done trust in you for themselves. We ask all this.